Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, that's the text that we'll be in this morning as we look at God's Word in this time of moving verse by verse through this book of Ephesians. We've covered so far the majority of the book in terms of volume, but we still have so much remaining in terms of content for us to grow in. And so we'll be in verses 5 and 6 this morning. And this is where we're at as we make our way through this book. I do want to just say one word of encouragement, actually two, if I may. And I got the mic, so I can say as much encouragement as I want here. I want to say, number one, that the Biblical Counseling Conference that we really hosted yesterday in Slidell, that TNP hosted, it was just an incredible time. If you missed that, I really do am saddened in the sense that I wish you were there, because you would have grown so much during that time. Mike and Chad did an incredible job in terms of a lot of the leadership, Dallas as well, in terms of the leadership of this conference. Starting next year, this conference will be exclusively hosted at our church for the foreseeable future. But it was just an incredible time to look at God's Word and to hear as to how it informs us regarding our hearts, regarding change, and how it informs the world in terms of dealing with many of the issues that it faces. So it was really an incredible weekend, and next year we'd love for you to be a part of that. Also, I would like to say, in regards to Finders, what an awesome opportunity it is to see these group of students moving up into our youth ministry like this, and be praying for them, because these are vital years for them in terms of walking with Christ, knowing the Lord, and being established and rooted in grounded in the faith. If you are new here, or if you've been here for a while, you understand we have kids in service. We know that is atypical. It is not because we don't have enough people. It is because of what we believe is right. And in the standard of the church world, most children are not with their parents in service until middle school age. And so until seventh grade, children will never see their parents in public worship. You've already lost them. By that time, you've already lost them. I know that that's easier. I know that it's more convenient. I know it's less noisy. But it's not right. It's not right in terms of what we value. We know that there are some times that there's no other option. But in terms of the fact that we know parents are to be the primary disciplers of their children, and then we want to facilitate that, because the church and its leadership is to come alongside that in that venture. And so at the same time, the church is an inseparable aspect of that, because the family is also not called in the New Testament to do that alone. They're to be under the authority of the church. So it's this working together, and that's what we've sought to accomplish. And now, at this age, they have already been established in many things. It's not like we're just starting over with them at this point when they arrive at youth ministry, which is pretty standard in a lot of ways. So just be praying for them. Be praying for our leadership. Thanks, Pastor Mike, for all that you're doing for them. Those Bibles, awesome, because it will help assist them in understanding the Word of God. So I think that's all I got in terms of encouragement here, but I'll encourage you along the way as well. So let's begin here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. I'm going to start by reading the text. And the title of today's message is The Condemnation of the Corrupt. The Condemnation of the Corrupt. You've noticed by the readings this morning that this is the direction of the main point of today. Listen, this is where we find ourselves. Isn't it a wonderful thing that as you make your way verse by verse through books of the Bible, you don't skip anything? You can't. Right? Because everyone would say, hey, look, why did you skip that? Nor would we want to, because this informs us about God and His Word. So these are hard and difficult realities, but they are reality. And so we will see this morning as we land on this text, you say, well, why aren't we just talking about all these wonderful, you know, good feelings, things? Well, you have to understand that when we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, we will also have a proportionate, well-balanced diet. Our diet will be in proportion to the scripture's diet in terms of the content and the topics of what it teaches on. And so you will be a well-rounded, godly, Christ-like person if you, move through the scriptures in this way. And so let's go ahead. I'm going to read all of verses 1-6 because that's the section that we've been in and we're closing that section out. We'll have a handful of weeks after Easter to finish this next section. And then we'll move into the summer where we'll get into the family life, but also my preaching project on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to have to work out some timing. And so we'll be in this book for a while longer because of how it's all going to play out. But that's wonderful. We're just going to sit in this, let it simmer into our minds and hearts. So let's read Ephesians 5, 1-6, and we'll be covering verses 5-6 this morning. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah and his followers rose up against Moses, claiming to have equal authority. Remember this? And this wasn't just pride, it was rebellion. And God responded decisively. The ground opened up. The ground swallowed all of them alive. And fire fell on others who joined them. And it was terrifying. It really was. And if you think about the scriptures not as a fiction, a fictitious story, but as real history, you have to imagine how terrifying that was. But God made it clear that this was not just judgment, although it was. It was also a warning. It was a warning to say, don't follow them. Don't sympathize with them. And don't assume you'll escape if you walk in their paths. And the moment in Israel's history that we see this story unfold really echoes throughout all of Scripture. God's judgments, especially when it comes to the eternal destiny of the unbeliever, are not vague, they're not optional, they're vivid, they're final, and they're meant to make us stop for a second, to pause, and to ask ourselves the question, am I following them? Do I admire the unbeliever? Am I acting like the unbeliever? Or am I living differently in light of who I claim to be in Christ? So this is the picture. These pictures of judgment, especially the descriptions of the eternal destiny of the unbeliever, are meant to not only inform the unbeliever of their destiny, but to inform the believer in the church who is in Christ of the destiny of the unbeliever, so that you yourself would ask, am I living like this? Am I proving to be one of these people? And what then is God's response to this, so that I would have wisdom as to turn away from my sin? That's really the point of today's message. Listen, here's how simple this is. You ready? Don't do what unbelievers do. Don't do what unbelievers do. Don't prove to be one. And don't let anyone convince you that their destiny is anything other than judgment. That's the three aspects that you're learning here. Now, we were all once these people, but we have been saved by Christ, but the reality still remains. This is what God teaches, and you're going to just see it. I'm not making this up. I'm just plagiarizing what Paul wrote, right? And he's just articulating what God says. So the world really wants you to soften to God's warnings, but Scripture doesn't. The goal isn't really for the believer, because Paul's writing to the church here, isn't really, listen now, cruelty, as much as it is clarity. This is mercy for you. God shows us the end of the unbeliever so that we will avoid it. Many people ask about the apostasy texts in scriptures, because there's so many warnings, like for instance in the book of Hebrews, not to turn away. Is it possible for someone to commit apostasy? Well, we know from scripture that if you are in Christ, no, you cannot lose your salvation. But for those who are truly in Christ, the warnings of apostasy serve to prevent it. And yet those who are not in Christ, those warnings will prove to be God's righteous warnings that those unbelievers did not pay attention to, and therefore experience God's judgment. And so this, in the sense, is the warning to the believer as to the destiny of the unbeliever, so that we would avoid it. So this is what Paul is saying. Follow close. The church is to love. We learn this in verses 1-2. Remember the positive command, the negative command, and then the reason. So the church is to love like the Father and like the Son, giving ourselves like the Father does to his children, dying to ourselves for the sake of others like the Son has done for believers, right? This is how we are to live in the body with one another. So self goes away. The way in which you will love is when self goes away. Self has to go away. Jesus says, if you're to come after me, you must what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. You must deny yourself, right? You must die to yourself. That's the only way to follow Christ and to love others. Now, the negative command that Paul has given us in verses 3-4 are don't pervert love, right? So love the believer, don't pervert it or twist it. What God has designed as love, don't twist it to serve self and to serve your own sin, right? So that would be sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. These are all loves that are twisted loves. They're sinful loves, and they put self at the center as the beneficiary, where everybody else then suffers because I want to get what I want. So this is what he's telling you to avoid. Now, he is telling you at the end here, now in the reason, remember, positive command, negative command, reason. This reason now in verses 5-6 is the characteristic of the unbeliever, their destiny, and God's sure judgment upon them. So love, don't twist it, because here's the end of those who twist love. And so here's how he's going to lay it out, and these are our points this morning. Number one, we'll see the unbeliever's pattern and exclusion in verse 5, or you could say their deeds and their destiny, or their rebellion and their rejection. So verse 5, the exclusion and the pattern. And then verse 6, number 2, we'll see God's perspective and his response, or God's perspective and his execution of judgment. When I was in college, I got there in the wake of a devastation of my mom dying. One of my buddies that I grew up with in Chicago had come to know Christ, and his whole life was radically different. He came back and shared the gospel with me in Chicago. I was far from God. I was living in sin. I was in utter despair. I was depressed. I was on drugs. I was, it was a mess. I was working for my family and making money and just living by myself in the city of Chicago in a condo. And my mom died. One of my best friends growing up, we wrestled and played sports together. He came back from my mom's funeral and he began to share Christ with me, because he had changed so much. I was shocked. His mom was severely obese. She was, 600 pounds. My mom was a nurse, and so they would link up, and my mom would bandage her wounds and things of that sort. So there was a connection there in the family. So he came back from Kentucky, and where he was playing baseball on a full ride, for the funeral of my mom, and I just had never seen somebody so changed in my entire life. And so I just wanted whatever he wanted. I didn't know what it was. So I just applied. I went out there to Kentucky as well, and then EKU, and then the campus outreach, the ministry that was there, the college ministry that saved Joe's life, ended up pursuing me with the gospel, and I came to know Christ as well at the same exact time as Chad and Marie. So we really have all been together since we came to know Christ, really, in 2005, 2006. Yeah, praise God. That's the truth. But I remember coming into college, and I remember the fraternities called me Chicago. And come on, Chicago, come on, Chicago, come on. And they were wanting me to join everything, to be a part of everything. You know, you got recruiting quotas, right? And I just remember over and over, day after day after day, rejecting. And although it was difficult, I just knew, because I had lived a worldly life for 21 years, had everything you could ever want in the sense of sinfulness, and knew that it was empty and that it was leading to destruction, that it wasn't satisfying. And so I just continued to reject it. And the verse rang out in my mind, in my heart. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so I would just continue rejecting all of this because I knew the long term was more important than the short term. And so, and throughout my Christian life, what and so often times prevents me from going down any kind of road of sin is I know the end. I know the end, and it's worthless. And that's how you have to live. You have to know the end, and that's what God is providing for you here. You can't claim ignorance after this point regarding the end of the story for the unbeliever. You know now, and you're going to see this vividly. So let's look at this. What we see here in number one, the unbeliever's pattern and exclusion, verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So he starts this by stating the word for, which gives you the reason or the grounds for what he's saying. And it would be good to ask yourself at this point, just with this one word, what reasons motivate you to live obediently? Because he just told you to love the church, to not pervert or twist love for self, and now he's going to give you a reason. So the question is what would be your reason? At this point in your Christian life, what motivates you to purity, to living for others, to not living for yourself, to living to live for God's holy standard and for the benefit and the growth of the other believers in the church, as well as the salvation of others outside the church? What would motivate you? Well, here, he speaks of something that you know as being what should motivate you. He speaks of something that you know. And so what do we know? Well, there's something about what now believers who are in the church, who are in Christ, know about man, about sin, about salvation, about God, about eternity, about all of these biblical doctrines that you know now that would be the motivating factor for how and why you would love like God calls you to love and avoid perverting love in this twisted way. Something you know, which, by the way, shouldn't we be the ones with this knowledge? Of course we are. Who else has this knowledge? This is what the knowledge is. Remember in Ephesians 4, verse 20, he says that we have, he says, learned Christ. We've learned Christ. He goes on to say that the truth is in, verse 21, what? Of chapter 4, the truth is in Jesus. We have learned Christ. The truth is in Jesus. We have come to a knowledge of the truth. That means all of this doctrine, this truth, this salvific teaching of the Bible surrounds and is informed by the person and the work of Christ. The redemptive narrative is the real centerpiece of all of Scripture, how God is saving people, but it's also how God is establishing his kingdom and working for his glory. But think this through now. You have, by definition, if you are saved, come to a knowledge of the what? Truth. You have knowledge. You have knowledge. You already know something. You already know something. And by the way, you are certain of this truth. He says this in chapter 5, verse 5, for this you know with what? Certainty. He's not saying this is something you should know with certainty, although that is true. If you're a Christian, you should know this but with certainty. Because this is by definition what you have acknowledged in order to be saved. That there's sin, that there's a judgment for sin, and anyone who puts their faith in Christ avoids that judgment for sin. You already know this. But by the way, just on a practical sense, this is not something that you can be unsure about. This is not the time in history for you to waver on what is true. You have to understand this. This truth, for those of us who believe, is as obvious as and as clear as your hand is in front of your face. I mean, this is reality. This is something that you have to be certain of. By the way, this is certain. We're certain of this because the Word makes it clear. This is not hidden information or inferred information. This is explicit information that the Bible puts, and it's front loaded. It's not something that we have to get to when we later on get like to this second state of spiritual maturity. You know this up front. Judgment for sin. You know this up front. It's not something you have to find. The Bible says in Romans that the word is not far from you, as though you had to pull Christ down, or you know, you bring something up to kind of find this thing. I mean, the word is, it's near you. It's come to you. The Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to you. And that's the idea here. You must be certain of this. Listen, you in this, especially in this time in history in which you live, you cannot observe the world and wonder if your assessment of the sin and the future judgment is true or not. You can't waver like that. Because listen, you will live with certainty or you will live with compromise. That's how it goes. you're either going to be certain and put your flag in the ground, or you're going to compromise. Guaranteed. And we see it all the time. And even churches and even individuals who say, we're going to be less dogmatic about the truth. I say, okay. And over time, the church changes, the stance on counseling or teaching or the Bible's truth or ecclesiology or membership or Christian growth or evangelism. It just changes. It compromises. It's compromised. And you know why? It's because people start to feel bad. We want to be loving. But they pervert and twist God's definition of love. And what you have to understand is you, by definition, truth can't be anything other than black and white. I mean, because there is a right and a wrong, a true and a not true, a heaven and a hell, an eternal life or an eternal death. I mean, it says what it says. So you have to, by definition, stand by it. And in many ways, we compromise just simply because we're afraid of what people think about us. Let's just call it what it is. Just afraid of what people think. You're afraid of the consequences that come along with standing on truth. You know what God says? Who are you, O man, to do that? That's pride. Who are you, O man, to question my truth? And God is motivating us here, saying there are worse consequences than man rejecting you. And it's God rejecting you. That's the worst consequence. And so he's saying here, you have to be certain of this. You can't waver. You can't be sucked in by what people are saying. You can't be sucked in by what the world teaches. You got to be certain of this truth, because your whole life depends on it. Now he says this, for this you know with certainty that, okay, now this is pretty simple. He's going to tell us what we should know. What is the content, Paul, of what we should know with certainty? Here we go, ready? That no one, and this no one here in the Greek means, what do you think? No one. So the no one here is meaning that there's not going to be any exception. There's not like God knows your heart and you live like this, but hey, listen, you'll be the exception to the rule. No, you won't. God is committed to his holiness more than he's committed to anything else in the universe. So you know this for certain. Now listen, this is important here because just turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is not anything new. This is just what the scripture says. Okay. 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 1, see how great the love of the Father is that he has given us. How great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called the children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. Yet we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I mean, you could just sit in that, right? And understand how the sentence structures work so that you can understand what is he saying there in terms of the reality that you should live in. What will be the result? What's the cause and purpose of that? I mean, that is a beautiful paragraph, right? Listen, we are so loved by God, and we're going to be loving like he is, and we're going to set our hope on this future inheritance. And therefore, because we have this great future hope on this inheritance, right now in this life, we're going to live how God wants us to in this purity of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? And then here's the result. Everyone who, listen, look at this, who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. And you can't get more clear than those sentences. Little children, let no one deceive you. So there's apparently people who will try to deceive you to say, there's no judgment for people who don't follow Christ. Like, why would you think that? That's so exclusive. We need to be more inclusive, and that's just mean, right? You're going to have people trying to tell you these things. He said, don't let anyone deceive you. The one who does righteous is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. This is the message, he says, which we've heard from the beginning. Ain't nothing changed. Now, what does this mean? Well, listen here. This is not meaning that you're going to be perfect in this life. You can't be. You still have the old man residing in you. But it does mean that the pattern or what characterizes you, by the way, you are forgiven in Christ through the gospel every time you fall. Or every time you sin, or the fact of the matter is you've been given a clean slate of righteousness before God that can't be changed. But he is not saying that this means you live in sin any longer. Because what he's saying is, if this characterizes you, if this is the pattern of your life, if this is the direction of your life, if you have come to peace with your sin, or have you begun this perpetual, listen, we'll go a long way with a struggler. You're struggling, but you're repentant and you want to change. I'm with you for the long haul. Let's do it. But if there is a stubbornness and a refusal to repent, now you're asking questions about the very state of your salvation. And that's what John is saying. And this is what Paul is saying. And he's also saying that the blatant unbelievers, here's just their destiny, plain and simple. So, now, he gives you this list, and I think this is interesting. He says, now, and he gives you the same words that he gave us above, this, in the same word order, follow close, as he gave us above for the perversion of love, and now he's giving us these same words in same order. He's intentionally referring back to verse 3 to describe the destiny of the unbeliever. Now, listen, we don't have a lot of time. If you want to go back, you can listen to last week's where I just camped on these three concepts, really the first one more than anything. But sexually immoral, last week we talked about this really to the greatest extent. I even gave you some just terrifying examples. One of them I was thinking even this week. Chad and I were in seminary with a man who left seminary, I don't know, 6 months before graduating with his master's to live a full-blown homosexual lifestyle. And he was in ministry for 5 to 7 years before that. I have just seen this sin devastate someone's so-called faith. And I just tell you that this sin will destroy your life. And he says that this comes also, you gratify the flesh, it comes out of the mouth too, because he talks about impure ways of speaking above in verses 3 and 4. And the scripture is clear that this is not, God has designed marriage, sex, he's given money. None of these things are inherently bad as you operate with them within the standards of God's instruction. But the minute you love money and become greedy and therefore serve it as your master, you become an idolater, which is what he says here. The idolatry that he says here, it only just because of the grammar, it only refers back to that first one or that last one, greed. Greediness, he says, which is idolatry, verse 5, who is an idolater. And so what you have to understand is sexual impurity is a distortion of love. He says impurity then, and this extends beyond just sexual immorality. This extends even into your thoughts, your actions, anything you do, things that you think about, any way in which you are not holding God's standard. Now, think about this for a second. When you grow in Christ, you will begin to realize, and this will be such a good thing for you, you will truly, genuinely desire purity, righteousness, light, goodness in all ways. And that's where you need to get to. You need to get to, that is the genuine desire of my heart, because that's like God. That's like Christ. And then he said, and when he talks about greedy here, because I didn't really spend a long time on it last week, this is just this love of money. It's a perversion of love. It is a self-love. It is selfish. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. This is at the expense of others. And we really deceive ourselves. There's a corruption that comes along with this. He says this is idolatry because this is really self-worship. Or as Romans 1 says, that this is the worship of the created things. And you have to understand that this sin in particular is accepted by the culture. And I'm not saying, I mean, we live in America, you live in Mandeville, you're going to have nice things, right? This is just where God has designed. Acts says that he's placed everybody where they're going to live in his sovereignty. You live here. You got the resources you have. Okay, that's great. But your first fruits go to the Lord. Everything else operates around that. I don't know how else to tell you. And I just pray that the Lord reveals that to you. I mean, listen, you first and foremost, you expend yourself, you cap your lifestyle, and you say, this is not mine. He could take this at any second. I think I'm invincible. I'm not. The Lord, what if the Lord gives you cancer or handicaps you or takes away all of it? In a second, this is not your money. This is God's. And part of the reason why he's given it to you is to test your faithfulness to him. And some of you have passed the test, and others of you will see. But you got to understand, give your life away even in this area. And by the way, in this way, I think about the fact that this is a stronghold on people's life. So this is part of the encouragement that I want to give you tonight at the members meeting. I think one of the ways in which we can grow is by holding one another more accountable. Don't wait for your pastors. If you see someone out of church for a long time, or if you see someone caught in this idolatry of greed, or if you see any one of these things coming into light in somebody's life, one area that we have to grow in as a church, we're still a young church, is for you guys now to begin to hold each other accountable. It doesn't mean that you have to do so with hatred and a hard heart. It means that this is the only way the body will grow. If you wait to say, well, I see it, but I mean, hopefully the pastors, they'll get around to it. Your brother and sister in Christ is going to fall off the cliff before we can get to them. If your friend is not here over and over and over again, if you have people around you who are just under the weight of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, don't just pass by and say, hopefully our pastors will get to them. You have to go. That's what Matthew chapter 18 is talking about. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. So I think this is the next step for our church. It's when everybody's a minister. Everybody's a minister. And so we have to understand that these things will kill. Now he says, no one who practices these things has an inheritance. You know what many would say to this if I were to just say this out loud? Legalist. Right? You're telling me that if you practice these things, you don't go to heaven? Well, then salvation's by works. Let me just give you the definition of legalism. There's really two aspects of it. One, legalism says that you have to perform certain duties in order to be right with God. Secondly, it says that you have to perform extra biblical activities outside of what the Bible describes as obedience. And so these are just like side note things that you now we're putting as biblical command. What is happening here is not that. These are the things that are practiced by unbelievers that God hates and so categorizes them in the category of unbeliever, guilty before him because of their deeds. And therefore, he will judge them. For the believer now, here's how this works. You cannot separate Christ being Savior and Christ being Lord. So we believe in the Lordship salvation. If you believe in Christ, you follow him. It doesn't mean you earn your righteousness. It just means it's the proof of it. Your obedience is the proof of it. And so now, all of a sudden, we are, look at these instructions. You're realizing now these deeds are actually what God is requiring of us because we are believers now who have the Holy Spirit. And if we do these deeds, we understand these are the deeds that God hates, that he makes people guilty for, and that if we live these out, we could be proving to be unbelievers and God will judge us. And so this is what we have here. He says, we'll not have an inheritance. Now, isn't that crazy that he motivates us as believers by benefit? He says these people, they want to self-serve. They want to benefit self. But what they will lose is their what? Eternal benefit. There will be no reward, no pleasure for them in the future. Can I tell you something? Look at chapter 1, verse 11 of Ephesians. In him, we also have been made and have a what? Verse 11, inheritance. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Who has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our what? Inheritance. Look at verse 18. It says, so that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you would know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. God motivates us by this inheritance. And what he's saying here is, you're going to have this whole world now in your sin, and you're going to lose the benefit of eternity in the kingdom of God in Christ. Look at this, what he says here at the end. Now, this is not a technical term, okay? This is general. So what he's saying here, in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what is he saying here? He's saying here that this is a general teaching about the kingdom of God and Christ. You know what this means? Christ and God are equal. The way that this is worded means that Christ and God, you want a verse here on the deity of Christ? Here's a good one. The kingdom belongs to who? Christ and God. They're evil. They're equal. Now, we're going to be excluded from this if you live in this. Now, let's look at this real quick because we got to move here. Our second point will be quick, but I want to point you to this. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Verses 9 through 11. It says this. I'm sorry, 19 through 21. It says this. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these. Okay? So you put these all into one category, and that's sin against God. Now let's look at the result of this. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of what? God. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, it says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean the sexually immoral people out of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And it says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is our last one. These are two parallel verses, by the way, verse 1 and 2 in Ephesians 5. So the second verse is really saying the same thing as the first. So I'm just going to move us through it quick. But I want to sit here for a while so that you can see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you have been saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. And he says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he goes on to say, look at verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's talking about not making this belief to be vanity or to mean nothing. And he says to do this by living in obedience. So here's what I'll tell you. He's giving us this picture. Why? To give you a warning. It just can't be any more clear than this. This is the destiny of the unbeliever. Unbelievers lose any hope for the future because of their continual pattern of sin and the rejection of the Messiah. They are lost because of their disobedience. We are saved not because of our obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. But our obedience will be, number one, associated with what the scripture teaches. And then two, our obedience will then prove that we are truly in Christ. And therefore, obedience has a serious place in the life of a Christian, because of who God is and what God calls good and what God calls evil. In 1725, there was a notorious highwayman named Jonathan Wild. And he was hanged in London. And he posed for many years as a crime fighter. Behind the scenes, though, he was running one of the largest, maybe some of you have heard of him, the largest criminal networks in the city. So he has this double life. And it was exposed because the government, after they arrested him, didn't just keep this secret. They then took this man and they made an example out of him. The execution was very brutal, very public. Why? And you've seen this in the movies and the stories. Why? Because what the message was, and this is real life, don't follow his footsteps. And the city needed to see, listen, that no matter how cleverly disguised your corruption is, it would end in ruin. And this was the message here. In the same way the scripture warns us, listen, don't be deceived. Those who live in rebellion against God, their judgment is not unclear. It's not exaggerated. It's not up for revision. Don't admire them. Don't envy them. Don't become them. And anyone who lives like this, don't let anyone convince you otherwise. If you live like this, as the pattern of your life that you exhibit, it will be proof that you don't know Christ, and it will end in destruction. And so he gives us the second point here, and we're done. What is God's perspective and execution of this? Go back to Ephesians. Verse 6 of chapter 5. What's his perspective, and what's the execution of his judgment? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. Listen close, ready? So we can end this strong. Let no one deceive you. What that means is from the very beginning, the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, right? And what did the serpent say? Has God really said this? You will not surely die. You won't surely die. What are you talking about? God knows that if you eat of this, you're gonna just have more knowledge. You're gonna be like him in the sense that you're gonna know how to do evil. And so this is what the world, this is what Satan are gonna keep on telling you. Listen to me. You know, the original meaning of nominalism and where that came from, it's a linguistic idea. Nominalism, it can mean by name only, right? And so the idea was, where do words come from? Do words create a reality, or do they just represent a reality that already exists, right? And so the answer is clear. Words just represent a reality that already exists. And Luther used this to describe how God's word is different. God actually creates the reality, and his words describe ultimate reality. But we can give words that really don't give any form of reality. That's what a nominalist is. If you're a nominal Christian, what are you saying? I'm a Christian by name only. You say you're a Christian, but your life doesn't add up. There's no substance behind the words that you're saying. That's the idea here. I don't have time to go into all of that as describe its relevance with Luther. But here's what I would say to you, is this is the idea of these empty words. People will tell you things that have zero substance, a reality, a content behind them. And so this is what you have to be aware of, that people will say you're not going to hell, that wrong is right and right is wrong, that you can compromise. Who will these people be? They will be believers, unbelievers, people in the church, people in the culture, people in Disney, people in the school, people whoever. Fill in the blank. They will deceive you. There will be worldly living with no consequence for you. Don't worry about it. And then this becomes acceptable in the church, and it's going to be empty words. These words are devoid of content. They're devoid of truth. That's what he's saying here. Because of these things, he says, look at verse chapter 5, verse 6. Because of these things, what things? The things we referred back to. Greed, impurity, sexual immorality. Look at this. The wrath of God comes upon. That means that the Bible talks about a judgment now and a judgment later, but the judgment for these sins is coming like a train that you can't stop. Your only hope is to cling to Christ. Jonathan Edwards preaches a sermon that's entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he says that every human being on the planet is walking on a piece of wood that is warping and could break at any minute. And he said that people, when they got out of that sermon, they were weeping with terror. And he wrote his manuscripts. And so I don't think it was very dynamic. I think he just read it. And it was just his content. Because of what he was saying was so terrifying. So this comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're almost done here. Sons of disobedience. Contrast this with the children of God above, beloved children, verse 1 and 2. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved child. If you're apart from Christ, you're a son of disobedience. How are you a son of disobedience? Well, isn't that amazing that he connects obedience with the unbeliever, disobedience with the unbeliever, disobedience with the son of disobedience. Why are you guilty before God? Because of your disobedience. That's what he's saying here. We can't ignore the call for obedience and God's wrath against disobedience. This is the reason why God is wrathful, because people disobey him, and he's righteous and he's good and he's holy. And so let me just put this together for you, and then we're going to close. He says that, look at verse 6 for just a second. He says, He said, because of these things, because of the acts of disobedience like impurity, sexual immorality, and greed, those are acts of disobedience that characterize people as sons of disobedience. They're sons of the devil. They're disobedient. They are in an alternate category before God, meaning they're guilty before God because of their acts. Now God has them in a certain category, which they are guilty before him. Because God hates sin and therefore the unrepentant sinners so much, and because he is so holy and righteous, his wrath is coming upon them. And what he is saying that therefore is, this is the reality. Don't let anyone deceive you as to this not being true. And in light of this, live an obedient life. You're not going to, particularly in the area of love, you're not going to live as an unbeliever because you claim not to be one. You're not going to live that because you don't want to prove to be one. And then you're not going to live in that way because you're sure that God's judgment and wrath will be upon them. And so we who cling to Christ, who have trusted in Christ, must take heed to this. So as we close, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is a loving warning to believers. Don't follow them. Don't live like them. Don't prove to be one of them. And what the question is then is, does your life back up the claim for you as to be the one who knows Christ? Does your life back it up? Does your life back it up? Or have you normalized what God has condemned? Have you flirted with what God has saved you from? Or are you walking as a child of the light? And then here's what I'll ask you. And in this way, maybe you realize today that you're not just acting like the world, you are still part of the world. Maybe you realize you are not just imitating these people, you are one of them. You have never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ as the only merit for your salvation. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Your answer cannot be because I did good. I had a good heart. I was a good person. Your answer can only be one answer. And that is, I have no reason for you to let me in, but Christ paid the penalty as a substitute. For me, he paid for the penalty of my sin. And that's my only claim. He's my only merit. I'm trusting in him alone for salvation. And God says that's the right answer. And so you have to turn from your sin, believe in who Christ is, believe he's Lord, and trust in him alone and his death on the cross for salvation. And the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Guaranteed promise. And for the believer in the room, once again, be sure of the wrath. Don't live like the unbeliever. Don't prove to be one. This is not legalism in the sense that this earns our salvation. This is because we know who God is. We have been saved from our sin. We want to make proof of it. We don't want to flirt anymore with what God hates, and we know the destruction of it. So this is my encouragement to you, church. Live in this way. And if you want to talk about any of this, any of you, we will do so as we close today. But let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. I know that there's so much to say and so little time to say it. But Lord, I just pray for those who are in this room. If there's anyone who doesn't know you, please save them. Lord, if there's the people here who do know you, Lord, let us live in light of the reality of your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Church.